If you were to read through the book of 2 Corinthians, and I would encourage you to do that, you would find that one of the themes that runs through this book, which there are a number of them, but one of the themes that runs through this book that keeps coming up from time to time is that of the comfort of God. And the book starts off with an emphasis on God's comfort in chapter number 1 and beginning in verse number 3, where God is referred to as the God of all comfort, who, according to verse number 4, comforts us in all of our tribulations so that we'll be able to comfort all others with that same comfort that you and I have been comforted with. And so the book starts off with an emphasis on the comfort of God. And when you get down to the end of it, whenever the apostle is kind of winding up the book and making some statements, you'll find in the last chapter, verse 11, he talks about being of good comfort as well. And so from the beginning to the end, it is a theme that runs through this book. And we find that the reason why is because the apostle is wanting this church to experience God's comfort. When we use the word comfort, obviously we're using a word that means that God is with us and He is helping us. It literally means that He is with us for the purpose of helping us. He's come right alongside of us to be able to help us in life. That is, whatever we need, that He is right there to help us. Sometimes we need rebuke and to be convicted, and God convicts us of our sin and rebukes us. And sometimes we need to be encouraged to live for Him, and He knows how to encourage us. And so the Lord knows what we need and is there to help us. That's what the word comfort really means. And you know, God's always with us, but it looks like that the apostle is really wanting these folks to experience that in their life. And that is for them to be aware of the nearness of God and the help of God that is right there in their life. You see, they've been experiencing a lot of chaos. And that is that their church has been in chaos. If you read the first letter, as many of you have, you know that the Corinthian church was one of the most chaotic churches in the New Testament. Their worship services were full of chaos, and the Lord's Supper was a chaotic mess. I mean, their relationships were in chaos. The church was divided between various groups and factions, and it was a mess. It was a chaotic mess. And the apostle has dealt with that in the first letter. And there's also some scriptures that indicate he may have written other letters to them as well that we don't have. And then in this second letter that we have in our Bible, given to us by the Holy Spirit, he's writing for the purpose now of encouraging them and comfort them. He's trying to move them from chaos to comfort. Now, we've been discovering some of the key things here in chapter number 1 that I believe are important for us if we're going to move from chaos to comfort in our life. You see, our lives can get chaotic as well. And that is that we can experience circumstances that are difficult, that are chaotic, that are trying in our lives as well. And right in the middle of those circumstances, God wants for us to know something of His comfort. But if you and I are going to do that, if we're going to move from just living a life of chaos to a life that is characterized by comfort in the middle of our circumstances, then we need to understand the position that we are in. Verse number 1 just reminds us that we are the church of God and that we are the saints of God. And if you and I are going to be able to live in the comfort of God, we need to understand that truth and what it means for us today. There's also the provision we've received, and that is that we've received grace and peace, according to verse number 2. And it is God's grace that is a theme in this letter, a grace that's sufficient, a grace that helps us, peace that is able to fill us. And I tell you, if you want to walk in comfort, you got to know something about His provision of grace and peace. There's the praise that we ought to offer. The Bible tells us in verse number 3, Paul starts off by saying, blessed be God. He's given God the praise. And you and I can praise Him right in the middle of our circumstances. And if we're going to walk in comfort, we've got to learn how to do that. Listen, we've got to learn how to praise God right where we're at, no matter what our circumstances are. Just praise Him, because He is God, by the way, and therefore He deserves our praise. He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us enough to send His Son into the world. He's the Father of mercy. And by the way, He's the God of all comfort, who's able to comfort us in all of our tribulation. Therefore, you and I ought to praise Him. We ought to give Him the praise. If you want to move from chaos to comfort, you got to learn how to praise God right where you're at. There's the path that we can follow. Remember verses 8 through 11, where the Apostle Paul gives us an example of the path that he went down. That is, it was a path that was full of tribulation and trials while he was in Asia. And how that God used all those tribulation and trials so that Paul would not trust in himself, but in God alone, the God who raises the dead. So he had trust in God's power and not his own power. And when he got to that point that he learned and he was living in dependence on God, that God delivered him and he brought him through that trial, and these believers were praying for him as well. In other words, he went down the path of learning to depend on God. And listen to me, God wants for us to go down that path. That's a path that we can follow. That is, if you and I are going to move into the realm of comfort, then we've got to learn to operate by faith or trust in God, not trusting in ourselves, but in Him. And for most of us, that requires some trials and tribulations and struggles for us to depend on God. And Paul said, I'm so thankful that I had those troubles and trials, because it's then that I learned to depend on God. And when I learned to depend on God, God always comes through. He helps me, or He comforts me in the middle of all that tribulation. So there is this path that we can follow. And then we began looking this past Sunday night at the purity that we must experience. If you and I are going to move from chaos to comfort, if we're going to experience God's comfort in our life, there is a purity that we need to experience. And what I'm referring to is the experience of a pure conscience. Look at verse number 12. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience. In other words, it looks like the reason why that the apostle has so much praise and joy in his heart, right in the middle of all these circumstances that he is in, even including this terrible, trying experience that he had in Asia that he didn't think he was going to make it through. The reason why that he's got such rejoicing is because of the testimony of his conscience. That is, he has a pure conscience. That's the idea. He writes about the importance of having a pure conscience when he was writing to Timothy. Remember Timothy, obviously. Timothy was that trusted helper of the Apostle Paul. And in both letters, he emphasizes the importance of a pure conscience. For example, in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 3, he writes, I thank God whom I served from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. He writes there about the importance of serving God with a pure conscience. When you read the first letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 verses 8 and 9, you'll see that he's given a list of qualifications for those who serve as leaders in the church. And one of the things that he says about them, he says in verse 8, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, but holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. In other words, he's telling Timothy that one of the things that's important for those who serve in church life is that they must be men who have consciences that are described as pure. I believe that's still true today. And that is, it's important for us to have a pure conscience. And there's a connection between our conscience and our comfort or peace or joy that we experience in life. You see, everybody has a conscience. As a matter of fact, even those who don't know the Lord have a conscience. You'll see that in Romans chapter number 2, and there's a lot of verses there. I want to give you some background on the idea of the conscience. And for some of you, a few of these verses will be a little bit of review from last Sunday night. But I want you to understand that everybody has a conscience. That is, that internal judge on the inside of us that approves when we do right and that boos when we do wrong. There's a sense of right and wrong. Now, the conscience is not what creates right and wrong. It just simply allows us to be able to know what is right and wrong. Conscience, the word translated, means to know with. As somebody said, one Bible scholar said that conscience is not like, it's not like a light, it's not like the sun, it's like a skylight that lets the light in. In other words, it allows us to know what is right and what is wrong. The conscience does. Without a conscience, you and I would not know. But we're allowed to know because we have a conscience. And the reason why we have a conscience is because there is a God who created us, and He is the one who determines right and wrong. And the knowledge of God is what informs the conscience And God has revealed himself. Listen to Romans 2 verse 14. The Bible says, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. Here's what he's saying. He's saying to the Jews, you've got the law, the Old Testament law going all the way back to Moses. But even the Gentiles know that it's wrong to murder somebody or to steal from somebody. They don't even have to have the Ten Commandments to know that. And the reason why, the Bible says in verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In other words, even those who've never been exposed to the law of the Gentiles know that there are some things that are right and wrong, and the reason why is because we have a conscience on the inside of our being. Something that we can know with. Everybody has a conscience. Even those who aren't saved have a conscience. And our conscience is informed by what it is that we've been taught by our parents, by our culture, and obviously as believers by the Word of God. And our conscience responds based on what we know. What we know. If you don't know something's wrong, your conscience probably won't bother you. But if you know it's wrong and you do it, your conscience will bother you. That's how the conscience operates. It enables us to know. And once we know what is right and wrong, once we know that when we do what's right, we feel good about it because we know it is right. And when we do something wrong, we feel bad about it because we know that it is wrong. And the conscience, everybody has a conscience. And do you know that that salvation cleanses the conscience? When God saved you and he washed you white on the inside, that means that he cleansed that inner part of your being, your conscience as well. The Bible tells us that in the book of Hebrews. Let me just remind you of this truth. God washes our conscience white. He forgives us of our sins. All that guilt that we felt before we got saved, it's gone when you get saved. And you stand before God no longer guilty but completely forgiven. Your conscience has been cleansed. Listen to what the Bible says in Hebrews 9 and verse number 14. Just a reminder to you, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God? When God saves us, he cleanses our conscience so that you and I can then, after we're converted, really truly serve God. In chapter number 10 and verse number 22, we also see this idea as well. And the Bible says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The idea is that our inner man has been cleansed. That is when God saved us, and that includes our conscience. And when God saved you, he gave you a pure conscience. Those who have a pure conscience are those who are saved. That is, God has washed them and purified them. But do you know that after we're saved, the Spirit of God wants to bring our conscience under his control? The idea of being filled with the Holy Spirit is not only about our emotions and not only about our thoughts or our minds, but it's also about our conscience. Our conscience under the control of the Holy Spirit. In Romans 9:1, you can read about this. And the Bible tells us there, as Paul was writing, he said, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. In other words, what he's saying, that what I'm telling you is absolutely true, and I know that my conscience is bearing witness to that, my conscience bearing witness in the Holy Ghost. In other words, there's an indication there that Paul's conscience was deeply impacted by the Holy Spirit who lived on the inside of him. And do you know the Holy Spirit wants to bring your conscience under his control? That's the reason why whenever you do something wrong after you're saved, you may have felt bad about it before you got saved, but after you get saved, man, you really feel it then, don't you? I mean, you really know what's wrong, and it bothers you, and it bothers you until you have to get it right. And the reason why is because you got the Holy Ghost of God living on the inside of you, and if you won't quench him and grieve him, he'll make your conscience sensitive to sin and give you a desire to do what is right. But I tell you that as children of God, for that reason, we need to protect our conscience. We need to be protecting our conscience, keeping it pure. You see, it's possible, if you read the book of Titus and the book of 1 Timothy, you'll find that it's possible to defile your conscience. That is, to get it dirty. It's possible to for somebody's conscience to become seared, as like with a hot iron. That is, it becomes hardened. Instead of being sensitive, it becomes hardened. So that what used to bother us doesn't bother us anymore. So that what we used to be convicted about, we're not convicted about anymore. We need to protect our conscience so that our consciences are pure and not defiled and not hardened. We find that the Apostle Paul wrote a lot about that. And let me just read you a few verses real quick. They're there on the outline. In Acts chapter 23 and verse number 1, Paul earnestly, beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." The idea is that after he got saved, he's always tried to maintain a pure, or what he calls a good conscience, according to his testimony here in Acts 23. You'll see it in Acts 24 and verse number 16. But the Bible says, "And herein do I exercise myself." In other words, the apostle said, "This is what I put a lot of effort into. I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense towards God and towards men." He really worked hard at having a clean conscience with regard to God and also with regard to humanity. In Romans 13:5, I alluded to this first Sunday night, he tells us that when it comes to those who are in authority, we need to be submissive to those in authority. And one of the reasons why we need to do it is for conscience' sake. For the sake of our conscience, we need to be submissive to those who are in authority over us. I won't take time to read all the verses, but if you read in 1 Corinthians 8 and also in chapter number 10, you'll find that Paul has already, in his first letter to the Corinthians, dealt with this thing of the conscience. And one of the reasons why he did is because they had an issue that was going on in the Corinthian church in the first letter about whether or not it was right to eat meat offered to idols. And there was some who believed that it was wrong to eat meat that's been offered up to an idol. In other words, in the city of Corinth, they had idol feast to the idols that they worshipped, and they would have food, and they would offer up animals, and they would take the meat from those animals that were offered as sacrifices, and they would eat them, and what was not eaten was sold in the marketplaces. So you could go to the marketplace, and you could buy some meat that was taken from an animal that had been offered as a sacrifice to an idol. And some of the people that got saved, that's the lifestyle they lived before their conversion. And so Paul writes to them because they were all divided. They were fighting and fussing with one another about whether or not it was right to eat this meat that had been offered to idols. And the apostle addresses them and he tells them that those who believe that it's okay to eat the meat offered to idols, they understand. They know. Here's what they know. Here's what they understand. And that is that those idols are not anything. They're not alive. They're not real. They're just in men's minds. Those gods don't exist. And therefore, the meat that is offered up is not impacted by those gods because they don't exist. They're just idols. The meat is the same as it was before it was offered because those gods don't have the power to do anything to that meat because they don't exist. And those who understand that are the mature believers. Those who are the weaker believers are those who believe that since that meat's been offered to idols, that it's wrong to eat it because it's contaminated, something's wrong with it, and you shouldn't eat if it's been used and offered up to idols. So Paul writes to them about that, and he tells them that truth, and that is there's nothing wrong with the meat. But listen, if your conscience, if you believe that it's wrong, then for your conscience sake, don't eat the meat. And by the way, those of you that know it's okay to eat the meat and it's not going to bother you to eat the meat, you're right. There's nothing wrong with it. And you have every right to eat it. But if it's going to violate the conscience of your brother, then you still shouldn't eat it. And the theme that you and I should get from that is this. It not only is important to protect our own conscience, but it's important to protect the conscience of our brother, our sister in Christ. So that if they believe something is wrong and it'll bother their conscience if they do it, then we shouldn't put them in a position of doing whatever that is, even though that we believe that it would be all right to do that. Our conscience. We need to protect our conscience and keep our consciences pure. The danger of an impure conscience is highlighted in Paul's letter to Timothy when he said that there are those in 1 Timothy chapter number 1 who have swerved aside, that is, they've gotten off track by defiling their own conscience, by not maintaining a pure conscience. Now listen, when your conscience becomes defiled or hardened, then you can really get off track quick and you can get off track bad. Because there's not anything in you that's saying this is wrong. Maybe at one time you were sensitive to that, but if your conscience is defiled and dirty and not pure, not sensitive, you can really get way out there because it doesn't bother you, because it doesn't hurt you on the inside. There's nothing on the inside that's sort of saying that's wrong. Maybe at one time you thought it was wrong, but you kept doing it, and before long you just didn't care anymore and you just didn't think about it being wrong anymore. And you can do, that's the reason why that people can do some of those horrible things that they do, and people who have more sensitive consciences are looking at that and they are appalled at what they have done and are wondering, how did they get to that point? The reason why is because their conscience became defiled, then it became seared, it became hardened. That is, they don't feel anything anymore, like a callous, you don't feel anything. It becomes hardened, and before long their conscience can even become what the Bible calls evil. That is, where they even call evil good and call good evil. They no longer have a consciousness of right and wrong. We live, ladies and gentlemen, we live in that kind of a culture. We live in a culture that is void of pure conscience for the most part. The things that we see and here in the media at one time would have appalled this country, but it no longer appalls the culture. The national cultural conscience, if we call it that, that is the collective, sort of the collective majority view or conscience of humanity in our culture, is at best defiled and in some cases evil. And so if you and I are going to be what God wants us to be, if we're going to know His nearness, if we're going to know His comfort in our life, then one of the things we've got to deal with is our own conscience, don't we? And that is that God operates on the inside. And on the inside of you, a part of you is your conscience, that is knowing good and evil, right and wrong. And so you and I need to maintain a pure conscience. You say, well, Pastor, what does all of this have to do with what Paul's writing about here in 2 Corinthians? Well, let me just remind you now that as the Apostle Paul wrote to the believers at Corinth, they are going through that difficult time of discouragement and distress and trouble and chaos. Their circumstances are chaotic, and he's written that first letter where he rebuked them. And he rebuked them strongly in that first letter. They also were experiencing a lot of persecution and problems because there were so many who were opposed to Christianity. And the town, the culture that they lived in Corinth was not conducive to Christianity at all. So everything was chaotic around them. They were discouraged at times. They were distressed at times. They must have felt at times the chaos in their lives was becoming overwhelming. So Paul writes to them and he's trying to comfort them. He's trying to teach them how to experience the comfort of God, and he tells them, blessed be God, praise God, worship God, give God the glory. Right in the middle of all your stress and your circumstances, go ahead and rejoice and give God the praise. That's what he tells them beginning in those verses in verse number 3. That is, blessed be God, give God the praise. And by the way, that's not a new theme. You'll see Jesus talking about rejoicing in distress and trials and persecution in Luke 6 verses 22 and 23. You'll hear Peter writing about it in 1 Peter chapter number 4, where he tells us that if you and I get into if we get into trials and tribulations, to rejoice in the middle of our struggles and give God the glory in the middle of our tribulation. But the Bible tells us that we need to be rejoicing and giving God the praise. The psalmist tells us that we need to rejoice in Psalm 5 and verse 11 at all times and all circumstances. Paul writes about it in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. And 1 Thessalonians 5:16, he tells us to rejoice evermore, just to give God the praise. 1 Peter 2:9, we learn that we were created as God's new creatures for that purpose. That's right, we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That is a peculiar possession, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. God's purpose for us is to praise Him no matter what circumstances that we are in. We're to be a praising people. That is, it knows what it means to rejoice in the Lord. We're not just to worship Him when everything's going well, but listen, we're to worship Him when everything's going bad. Not because it's bad, but because God's good. He's the God of all comfort, and He is with us, helping us and growing us in the middle of our trials. We're to rejoice in Him. So when you're going through trials, and you can experience the filling of God's comfort in your heart, and that will get you through. You can rejoice in the middle of your struggle because God is near, and He is helping you. He is comforting you. Now, this is something that Paul knew something about. For example, in chapter number 7 and in verse number 4, he writes this, "Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled, not just a little bit, I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all of our tribulation." While I'm going through all these trials, Paul said, I'm rejoicing because I'm absolutely filled up to the top of my head with God's comfort. Right in the middle of all of his struggles, he is filled with the comfort of God and rejoicing in the Lord. So no matter how chaotic circumstances might get, you can worship God. You can praise God. I'm not talking about something put on. I'm talking about something that is real from our hearts. You say, well, Pastor, how can you praise God when it seems like that everything is chaotic around you? What is the key? There are a number of things, but one of the things we learn in verse number 12, where Paul writes, our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience. That's right. One of the keys is a conscience that has a good testimony. That's right. Your conscience that's rising up on the inside of you with purity, so that you know that what you're doing is right. And you're not grieved because you're doing what is wrong. You got to have a pure conscience. If you don't have a pure conscience, then you're not going to be able to praise God in the middle of your circumstances. You're not going to. You know, there's examples of that in the Bible. One of the really stands out to me is King Herod. Now, Herod wasn't a saved man. Y'all know that. But I tell you, his conscience got to bothering him in Mark chapter number 6. If you remember, Herod is the one who had John the Baptist killed, remember that? Had his head chopped off. When in Mark chapter number 6, whenever Herod heard about the miracles that Jesus was doing, you know what he thought? He thought John the Baptist had risen from the dead. Yeah, John's back. You say, well, why would Herod think a thing like that? Because, ladies and gentlemen, he had a conscience that was eating him alive on the inside ever since he had John killed. We all have a conscience. Everybody has one. You're born with one. God made us that way. You say, what does that have to do with what Paul is telling us here about praising God? And no matter what your circumstances are. Well, the reality is you're not going to be able to rejoice and be filled with comfort if deep down on the inside your conscience is gnawing at you. If it's defiled, if it's gnawing at you because of what you've done or haven't done. That's right. There are a lot of people that go to churches just like ours every Sunday who don't have any freedom in their heart to really worship and praise God. And the reason why they don't have the freedom in their heart to worship and praise God is because deep down on the inside of them, their conscience is gnawing at them. That is a... Maybe they know they're not living right, not doing what is right, and supposed to be singing songs of praise and enjoying church, and our conscience is gnawing at us from the inside. So that even though we may sing the songs and put on a smile, there's no real joy flowing out of the inner man. Listen, if we can't come to church and rejoice, how are we going to be able to do it in the middle of trials and tribulations and chaos? One of the reasons why that, listen, many people, many believers can't rejoice from within their hearts in the middle of chaotic circumstances is because we have a conscience that is not pure. And so Paul writes, and he's trying to help them understand, how is it? Because see, when I read verses 8 through 11, I'm wondering, how in the world can this guy rejoice and all of this trouble that he went through? And then you get to verse number 12, he said, one of the reasons why is because of the testimony of my conscience. His conscience was applauding him and cheering him from the inside, not booing him and gnawing at him. He had a clean, pure conscience. Those of you that were here Sunday night know that we discovered this truth, and that is that he had a clear conscience, a pure conscience in the world. He says that in verse number 12, and that is, he had a pure or clean conscience in the world. That is, with, he tells us there that with simplicity and with sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but the grace of God, he had his conversation or his manner of life in the world. So as he lived in this world, he lived in such a way that he had a pure conscience. He was doing what he knew was right, and he wasn't doing what he knew was wrong. Whenever Peter wrote about our testimony before the world, he highlighted this same idea in verse 15. That is, he says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience." Be ready to share the gospel with everyone as you journey through life, but maintain a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. In other words, here's what he's saying. That is, do what you know is right. Even if you get persecuted for it, and the reason why is because you'll have a good conscience, a clean conscience. Do what is right. And that's what Paul did. And that is the reason why he was persecuted when he was in Asia, that he wrote about in verses 8 through 11, is because he was doing what was right, what he knew that God wanted him to do. And it cost him dearly, and he was persecuted for it, but at least he had a clean conscience. He was sharing the gospel, testifying of the grace of God. And for that reason, he had a clean conscience on the inside. And therefore, he could rejoice. Even though he was being persecuted for the right reason. That's right. He wasn't being persecuted because he had done something wrong, but because he was doing what was right. And therefore he had a pure conscience and he could rejoice in the middle of his persecution. He had a clean, pure conscience as he lived out his life in the world. I spent some time Sunday night talking about the ideas that he shares there about the simple life, the simplicity and the sincerity, as well as the strength that he received, not by fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. So I want you to think with me as we continue this idea of conscience about the fact that Paul not only had a pure conscience in the world, but also towards the church. You might have noticed in verse number 12 of our text that when he writes there about his conscience, the testimony of his conscience, at the end of the letter, he writes in, at the end of the verse, he writes about in the world, and then he says, more abundantly to you were. In other words, here's what he's saying. He said, my rejoicing is this, the testimony of my conscience. And that is that with simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but the grace of God, I had my conversation in the world, but more abundantly to you, the church. In other words, he says, not only do I have a pure conscience with regard to how I've lived in the world, but my conscience is absolutely pure with regard to you. Now, if you read through the first letter and also the second letter, you'll find that Paul was experiencing a lot of conflict between himself and these believers. As a matter of fact, one of the reasons why that he wrote this letter, one of the other themes that you'll find in the letter of 2 Corinthians is that he gives a defense of himself. He defends himself against those who are falsely accusing him in the church. That is, in the Corinthian church. And the reason why is because they were bringing accusation against him. There were false teachers, and there were those who would like to discredit the Apostle Paul, and they had found a few little things to try to use to discredit him. And they were trying to do that. But so Paul writes it, listen, with regard to your church, I've got a completely pure, clean conscience. I haven't done anything wrong, and everything I've done is absolutely what God wanted me to do. You see, a lot of the stress in Paul's life was not only the trials and the tribulations that were brought on him by the ungodly, by the world, but also the stress that came from the churches. Let me just read it to you. You'll see it in chapter number 11 of this same book. He makes it clear to them. In chapter number 11, he writes about all the trials and tribulations, all the beatings that he received, all the times that he was shipwrecked, all the times that he was persecuted and left for dead. And in verse number 27 of that chapter, he says, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And then when you get to verse number 28, he says, besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. The kind of trials that Paul was going through involved the persecution from the ungodly. It involved the danger that he experienced as he traveled to the various places. And he highlights all of that in those verses. And then we get to the end. He brings up the churches. One of the things that brought trial, stress, and difficulty into his life was the churches. And one of the churches right at the top of the stress list for Paul is this church, the Corinthian church. Listen, he had been through a lot dealing with this church. He had ministered there for a year and a half after he went there on the second missionary journey. They got saved, church got started. He was there for a year and a half. After he left, there was all kinds of problems begin to break out, and he had to write that first letter to deal with them. He sent Titus to them. He sent Timothy to them, trying to straighten out all these problems. He laid awake at night. He was stressed. He wept himself to sleep, no doubt, at times over this church. He loved them, but they weren't what they ought to be. There were problems that stressed him, and he writes about that, and he had a lot of responsibility. When it came to the church, there was a lot of responsibility riding on this man, the Apostle Paul, the care of the churches. He had a deep sense of the weight upon him as he taught, as he led these churches, started on these missionary journeys as the apostle to the Gentiles. But I want you to know that as hard as it was, as difficult as it was, Paul was faithful to do and fulfill his God-given responsibility towards the churches, including this one. And he is saying to them, with regard to your church, I have an absolutely pure conscience. I don't have anything on me, gnawing at me, telling me I did something wrong. I know that I've done exactly what I was supposed to. My conscience is clean, pure, with regard to the church. We ought to understand a little bit about this, and that is that just like Paul had a lot of responsibility with regard to the church, we should understand, and that is that as a part of a local church, that we have some responsibilities as well. Every one of us. When we're a part of a local church, that places responsibility upon us. The responsibility to love each other, to care for each other, to pray for each other. The responsibility to do everything we can for the advancement of the kingdom and our fellowship, to be faithful in our church attendance and faithful in our giving to support the ministry of the gospel, all of those kinds of things. We have responsibilities as well. Sometimes being a responsible when it comes to the church is not easy, it's not comfortable, and many times not convenient. But in order to fulfill the responsibilities that we have to each other as a church, it requires sacrifice and sometimes hard work. But listen, if we're going to have a pure conscience, then we've got to have a pure conscience toward our church, the people, the body. Listen, as members here at Eastern Gate, we got responsibilities to one another, don't we? That's right. If we're going to have a pure conscience, we got to do what we know that we ought to be doing and not do what we know we shouldn't be doing. Listen, one of the reasons why a lot of believers are not full of the comfort of God in their hearts with great joy and accompanied by great rejoicing is because they don't have a pure conscience with regard to their church. That's right. Just haven't been doing what we know God wants us to do. And a conscience is sort of gnawing at us. You can do this. I do this a lot. And there's somebody who hadn't been coming to church, and I go and I speak to them about the fact that they haven't been coming to church. Just watch and listen for their conscience. You'll hear it, and you'll see it. Because we know what we ought to be doing, but we're not doing it. Not doing it. And it's that unclean conscience that becomes a barrier in our fellowship with God. to experience the comfort of God and experience the joy of the Lord in our heart. It grieves the Spirit of God. Remember, the Spirit of God wants to control our conscience. And you and I, when we defile our conscience by not doing what we know we ought to be doing and doing those things we know we shouldn't be doing, it grieves the Spirit of God on the inside of us. And I could just begin to list, couldn't I, all of those who have responsibilities in the life of the church. There are those who hold positions and teach classes. And I tell you that we ought to be doing our very best. Listen, when you're responsible in church life, you ought to give it your very best. The best you have, you ought to give it to your church. If you're teaching a Sunday school class, you ought to study and you ought to teach that class the very best you can. If you're responsible to care for the building, you ought to make sure it's taken care of in every possible way that you can. You and I ought to do everything we can, that is, in every area of ministry that we're responsible for, to be the very best we can. And by doing so, doing what is right, our conscience is pure, that I know that I've done what is right with regard to my church. Now, when Paul was writing about this, and we'll try to deal with kind of the context of it. By the way, if there's anything with regard to your church that you know you ought to be doing, but you're not, whatever that is, your conscience isn't clean. Amen. It's not clean. When you read about Paul's pure conscience toward the church, you have to consider his honesty towards the church. Look back at verse number 13 and I'll show you what I mean. I'll have to move along rather quickly. But notice what he says. He says in verse 13, "For we write none other things unto you than what you read or acknowledge, and I trust you shall acknowledge even unto thee." And Paul was being accused by some false teachers and people trying to discredit him. He was being accused of writing one thing in his letters and saying and doing another thing at another time. And he's saying to them in verse number 13, he's telling them that I've been completely transparent and honest with you. We write none of the things to you than what you read or acknowledge. In other words, what I've written to you is what I've written to you. I'm writing to you exactly what I mean. And I'm trusting that you'll continue to acknowledge that even to the very end. In other words, what he's saying is this: he's been completely honest in what it is that he has written to them. You know, in the first letter, the Apostle Paul wrote in chapter 16 about his travel plans. And if you'll read that, and I'm not going to take the time to do it, but he wrote in his first letter to them, and he told them that he was going to come and spend some time with them if the Lord would permit. But much to Paul's regret, he had to change his plans and decided that he would make two short visits instead of one long one. Okay, now though this sounds all boring to you, but we'll get to the point. But then even that plan didn't work. Second plan didn't work. And Paul wasn't able to get to Corinth. So he wrote to them and he said, "I'm coming," but he wasn't able to do it. Plan B, going to make two short visits. That didn't work out either. He had not been able to get there, that is, fulfill what he wrote in that letter. And so there were those in the church who started accusing Paul of being dishonest. That is, of saying things that he didn't mean. So in these verses, Paul is saying, "You can accuse me if you want to, but my conscience is pure." That's what he's saying. "I've been honest with you, and I have not been dishonest with you." He writes, by the way, he further strengthens this in chapter 2 and verse 17, chapter 4 and verse number 2, and chapter 7 and verse number 2, where he says, "I have not done anything dishonest towards you. I've been dishonest with you at all." That's right. See, in verse number 15, he tells them, "In this confidence, I was minded to come unto you before that you might have a second benefit." The idea of a second benefit there, by the way, is he was going to make two stops and bless them twice. That is, he couldn't fulfill the promise of the first stop. So he had plan B. He was going to try to make two stops without getting into all the details. And that didn't work out either. And he explains, "To pass by you into Macedonia and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you be brought on my way to Judea." There's the two stops. On the way to Macedonia, on the way out of Macedonia, I'll stop by there twice. You'll get two benefits. That's right. So that's what I was going to do. Verse 17, "When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness?" Now, in other words, what he was saying, was I being deceptive or was I being fickle when I said that? The obvious answer is no. And he says in verse 17, "Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay?" Here's what that means. That is, as I make my plans, do I make them according to what's going to be best for me? Is that what I did? The answer is no. And he says, whenever I do that, is there yay, yay, and nay, nay? And the idea of that little phrase just means this. Am I saying yes and no out of both sides of my mouth? I say yes one time and no the other time. Am I being dishonest? Am I? That's what he's asking them. Then the reason why he's asking that is because that's what he's being accused of. Of saying one thing this time and turning around and saying another thing another time. Have you ever known somebody like that? They say one thing this time, they say the opposite. Or when you turn around and listen to them and they say it again, they just are not honest. They're not honest. People pulsing, that's what you think I am? By the fact that my travel plans change, that I am fickle, that I use lightness, that I just make my plans and change them according to what pleases me, or that I say yes and no out of both sides, out of my mouth? Is that what you think? Verse 18, he says, but as God is true, our word unto you was not yea and nay. He said, listen, just like God is true, I am as well. That's right. He's affirming the fact that he did not waver, but he spoke the truth. And then he brings Christ into it. He says, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timothy, that Silas and Timothy was walked with him on that missionary journey when he was in Corinth, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. We came and we preached to you the absolute truth. That's right. And ladies and gentlemen, they believed it. For all the promises of God, verse 20, in him are ye, in Christ, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. Here's what that means. When Paul came to the city of Corinth on that second missionary journey, he came preaching the gospel. Silas and Timothy were with him. And these folks heard the gospel, and they believed the word of God. They were preaching the truth to them about Jesus. And Jesus is the truth. As a matter of fact, all the promises of God find their fulfillment in Christ. That's what he's saying to them. And you believed the message that we preached to you, and you even gave the amen for the glory of God. And the idea of the amen is like whenever we're in church and I get to preaching or somebody's teaching, and you want to say, boy, that's the truth, and you say amen. Amen means that is an affirmation of the truth. Amen. You got it. That's what we do. And that's what it means. That is the truth. And do you know what these Corinthians were doing when Paul was there that year and a half? He'd get to preach, and you know what they said? Amen, what they said, because they said it's true. Here's his argument in this. He said, after being there a year and a half and preaching to you God's wonderful truth, and you believed it, you affirmed it, you amended it, are you accusing me now of being dishonest because I changed my travel plans? He's trying to show them how ridiculous their accusation is. And it was. You know what he's saying? The reason why my conscience is clear and pure is because I've been completely honest with you. His travel plans changed for a good reason. We'll see it in just a moment. He hadn't been dishonest. Listen, if you're going to maintain a pure conscience with regard to the church, you got to be honest. You've got to be completely honest. Religious people have a tendency not to be, to be kind of put on a false face. Be a little deceptive. But if you're going to have a pure conscience, you've got to be honest and truthful with your church, with the people. Not only his honesty, but he honored them. If you're going to have a pure conscience, you've got to honor the church. Notice what he says in verse 14. He says, as also you have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. I love this little phrase here. And the reason why is because he's saying, you know, in part, at least to some extent, we are your rejoicing. You rejoice in me. But he says, you know what? When the day of the Lord Jesus comes, you're going to be my rejoicing. The day of the Lord Jesus is a phrase that Paul uses. He uses it in the first letter, 1 Corinthians 1. He uses it again in chapter number 5 as well. And other places to refer to that time when the Lord is going to come again. And we're going to stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ. He writes about that right here in this book in chapter 5 and verse 10, that we're all going to stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ one of these days. And he said, you know what I'm going to be rejoicing in at the judgment seat? Yeah. You know what it is? It's not the books I've written that I'm going to be rejoicing in. It's not the size of the church that we grew that I'm going to be rejoicing in. It's not how great I was. It's not how flowery my prayers were, how long my sermons were. But you know what I'm going to be rejoicing about? You. You. You're my rejoicing. Oh, listen, if you can't see, Paul loved and honored the church. What I'm trying to get you to see how important the church was to him. Man, they were so important to him. You see, those who have a pure conscience toward their church are those who honor their church. That is, their church is important to them. That is, when you and I stand at the most important point in our life, the judgment seat of Christ, that what's on our mind and what we're rejoicing in is our church. Those who are there with us, those who've gotten saved, Paul's saying, listen, the fact that you're saved and going to be at the judgment, going to be in heaven at the judgment seat, that's what I'm rejoicing about. And you see, he's honoring them. He's saying to them, you are important to me. Here's the reality. If the church isn't important to you, then you don't have a pure conscience towards the church. That's right. And then there's his help for the church. His help. The last two verses of this chapter says this: moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth. He said, you know the reason why I didn't come to Corinth? It's not because I'm dishonest. It's not because I don't care about you. The reason why I came is to spare you. In other words, what he's saying, if I would have come to Corinth when I intended to come, I would have had to come with a heavy hand. But to spare you, I didn't. Have you as a parent, those of you that are parents, have your children ever done something that irritated you to the point that you knew that you better cool off before you administer discipline? Has that ever happened? That's exactly what Paul's telling us here. Or that's a good illustration of it. Paul wanted to come to Corinth, but if he knew he came, he would have to come with such a heavy hand. So you know what he did? He wrote a letter instead. And he sent Titus instead. They said, that's why I didn't come. But notice verse number 24. Not that we have dominion over your faith. It's not that Paul was a dictator and dominating dictator over their faith. But listen, but are helpers of your joy. You know the reason why I didn't come? Because I'm trying to help you. I want to help you. Listen, the reason why he had a pure conscience is because he not only was honest with regard to the church, and not only because he honored the church, they were important to him, so much so that they'll be his rejoicing at the judgment seat, but also because his whole life revolved around helping them. You know what? Listen, even his travel plans didn't revolve around what helped Paul. His travel plans even revolved around what would help them. That's right. If you have a pure conscience toward the church, then it's got to be about helping others. How can I benefit and help others? That's right. A pure conscience toward the church. You know church isn't about you, don't you? It's all about him, and it's all about others. That's right. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and I pray that you would teach us, that you would grow us and develop us, Father, in such a way that we also could experience and maintain a pure conscience. A pure conscience, not only with regard to our manner of life in the world, but also toward the church. And we'll give you the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to